Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Jonathan Covey with a message entitled, A Humble Husband.
I'm very honored to be with you this morning, and I know everyone is already, you know, kind of scattered out, and we're probably coming up on impending lunchtime, so I'll try not to keep you too long, but I wanted to talk to you about the Humble Husband Foundations for Marital Sanctification, and what I want to do is I want to kind of go through a few principles. I'm going to end up stepping on this thing here. I want to go through a few principles of humility that I believe the Bible teaches about being a humble spouse, especially during the early parts of marriage, but also leading up to marriage in the pre aspect of marriage, and what the Bible says about preparing for marriage and becoming and preparing yourself to be humble as you approach marriage with your future spouse. So that's kind of where we're going to go today, and I'm just going to stop whenever I feel like that the Lord has called me to stop. But there's a Peanuts cartoon that I know some of you may have seen and or not, but where Linus, that's the one in the middle, tells Charlie Brown, he says, "When I get big, I want to be this humble little country doctor, and I'll live in the city every morning, and I'll every morning I'll get in my sports car and I'll drive out to the country." And I'll start healing people, and then I'll heal more people, and I'll heal more people, and I'll heal so many people that I'll be world famous, and I'll be this world famous humble little country doctor. And I think Charles Schulz is kind of poking fun at how difficult it is to be humble. We may start out with the goal of being a humble little whatever, but before we know it, we're into being a world famous humble little whatever. And the thing about humility is the minute you think you've got it, you've lost it. The truth is, messages about humility are not easy. As a speaker, when you start realizing how much the Bible has to say about humility, how many topics, the breadth of humility, how many articles, how many books, how many theological treatises are written on the topic, it's vast. And to try to even distill a portion of it in, down into a coherent message is like kind of like trying to eat an elephant with a dull spoon. It's very difficult. But even more importantly, when you start realizing how utterly unprepared you are and how utterly unworthy you are, it's very humbling. It's to be held to a higher standard on an issue which you're eminently unqualified for. And I just want to say that up front. I'm eminently unqualified for this, but I pray the Lord uses it. And the reason is because pride is, at its root, it's the idolatry of self. Pride is arguably the most deadly and evil of all sins because it's at the root of all of other sins, it's strongly suggested, although maybe not necessarily confirmed in the Bible, that pride might have been the original sin when Satan said, "I will make myself like the Most High," in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Pride was also the bait that Satan used to tempt Eve when he set aside what God had said and assured her that if she ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, she would be like God. And that's in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Part of the problem is pride with its penchant for ignoring the truth and constructing a view of oneself in defiance of the facts. It's illogical. Thomas Aquinas said pride is the offense against right reason, because it's characteristic of prideful people to believe themselves to be better than they really are, and usually directly in the face of all sorts of facts to the contrary. In contrast, it's characteristic of godly people down through the ages to be keenly aware of the humiliation they would suffer if anyone ever found out about the extent of their moral failures. Samuel Rutherford said, "Despair might almost be excused if everyone in this land," if I can figure out how to use this, "if everyone in this land saw my inner side, despair might almost be excused if everyone in this land saw my inner side." And that's true, because for each one of us, how would you like it if everyone could see everything you thought, everything you looked at, everything you did? I want to use an example. As I was going through here, I came across John the Baptist. And if anyone could have easily fallen into the trap of pride, it would have been John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles with you, and this is a Bible conference, so I'm not sure why you wouldn't, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke 1, all the way down to verse 15, and it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Who else in human history could have laid claim to the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb? Well, John was the only one, and John could have become prideful about that. Turn over a couple verses over Luke 1:17, and same chapter, and it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah." See if I can get that up on the screen there. There you go, Luke 1:17. "In the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." No one else in human history besides John the Baptist had the role of being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that could go to your head. Now turn to Matthew chapter 11, a couple of books back, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus says of John the Baptist, "He said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there have not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So not only was John the Baptist, all the rest of these things, even Jesus testified that John was the greatest man in human history. All of these things could have fed the pride of John the Baptist. He was barely in his 30s. Yet John gives his disciples, and he gives us, a basic lesson in humility. In the face of Jesus's growing popularity, and probably his own waning popularity, John gives us this one-liner. He says, and go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit this morning. Keep you on your toes. He says, John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And John's fundamental message throughout his life is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, must increase in glory and in honor and in majesty, and it really doesn't matter what happens to us. We're here for him. And we get no help from our culture in this, do we? God calls us to put pride to death, and yet of all the things that we're called to do, this is the work that's probably one of the most difficult. At least in the sense of being base or being terrible, pride is a topic that's basically of no interest to the world. You start looking at different websites of psychologists, psychiatrists, people who deal with relationships and sociological issues. They don't look at pride. It's the society we live in is the society of self-congratulation. It's the society of the touchdown dance, right? So, and for those of you not familiar with the football, even less than me, it's where this guy with the ball runs down to the end of the field and scores a point, and then he does all sorts of jerky little maneuvers, congratulating himself in front of a stadium of like 10,000 people that he did so good. And it's essentially just a huge pat on the back. And we live in an age where that's the norm, where as a society, we have our leaders getting on Facebook or getting on Twitter and talking about how good they are. We live in a society where people regularly believe that self-esteem is a more serious problem than pride. So people believe that self-esteem leads to depression, lack of self-esteem leads to depression, leads to all sorts of kind of mental disorders. But godly people know, at least I've been told, that pride has to be killed violently. There's no easy way to kill pride. You have to mortify it. But the thing about pride is, it's so insidious, it's so entrapping, it's so sneaky, that it's possible, and in fact we've probably all done it, it's possible to secretly congratulate ourselves on our brokenness on a particular day. So we're being proud of being humble. A Christian, of course, would never say that he deserves salvation. Perhaps we wouldn't even dare to think that we deserve it. But every single Christian in this room, and the married ones, too, the married ones and the single ones, have had difficulty at some point in your life remaining genuinely heartbroken and genuinely amazed at God's grace for us. And it's that difficulty of remaining heartbroken, that difficulty of remaining amazed at God's grace and His power and His majesty, that's actually the evidence of pride in our life. It's called a walk of sanctification for a reason. It's because we have to constantly keep repenting and searching our hearts and keep coming back before God with humility. And I recently had to do some mechanical work on my car, and the fuel pump was going out, so I had to, I geared up, I put on my old clothes, I went out there and I jacked up the car, and I expertly handed my father-in-law the tools while he fixed the fuel pump. That's what I did. But humility and sanctification aren't like that. You can't just go in and fix it and then walk away from it. And we did fix it. We fixed it and we walked away from it. But you can't do that with your life of sanctification. You have to keep walking it throughout your entire life. And this is where I want to tie it in with marriage a little more firmly, because you know what? Marriage will give you countless opportunities to display humility. It's young people out there, if you're looking for an opportunity to display humility, get married. You'll have plenty of them. I guarantee you'll have so many opportunities, you'll probably get sick of it. But notice I didn't say you'll get good at it. You may get sick of it. You won't get good at it. Some of you out there, Covey said that if I get married, I'll be humble. That's not what I said. I said you get lots of practice. See if I can go. Let me go to the next slide here. Is it going? Well, my slide isn't seeming to change for me. Let me see if I can pardon the interruption. Yeah. Well, I had a slideshow here, but the Lord is throwing that into sanctification too. So maybe I can get my notes. Well, let's see if I can get a little bit of. So, okay, there we go. Okay, so I got God opposes the proud. So one of the primary passages that I kept coming back to, and here's something you may not know, is that. Actually, turn over with me, if you have your Bible, turn over with me to James chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. Well, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it says that also in Proverbs 3, 34, and 1 Peter 5, 5. See, the brilliance of God's design for humanity is shown in the fact that the foundational human relationship, which is marriage, is a direct affront to our foundational spiritual weakness, which is pride. For us guys, biblical marriage assaults our pride by insisting that we put our wife and her needs above our own. We value our independence. We resent being tied down. For me, it's like having my prime time impinged is one of those things that really gets me sometimes. You know, I like my independence. For me, it's my weekends. I value my weekends. I don't want anybody to mess with them when I get off. You know, I just want time to be able to putter around the house and do what I want to do. I want to be able to, you know, run to early morning trips to Home Depot. And have you ever noticed how they build the Home Depots right there next to the Donut Palace? It's amazing how the economy works. But I value my weekends, and at times I've found myself getting irritated, with circumstances, even with my wife, when things get planned on those days. But what does the Bible say? Let's see if I can. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ gave his entire self up for his bride, the church, and yet I can't give up my Saturday. Wives aren't exempt either. Wives can also be assaulted by pride. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 talks about young women loving their husbands, loving their children. And then there's that pesky passage in Ephesians that says, it actually dares to say, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Gasp. While the world says that she needs to focus on standing up for herself. And that's what we hear a lot of times in social media, in Facebook posts, different things, that she needs to stand up for herself. The Bible is just sitting over there and saying the exact opposite thing, stressing becoming a helper who supports her husband and helps her husband. Humility as a virtue sounds so abstract. It sounds like it's such a intangible concept, but the reality is just about as concrete as it gets. When we become more humble, we become more like Jesus Christ, which is actually a good segue into the first couple of points that I want you to take home from this message. So if you don't get anything else out of this message, I'm going to give you five things that I want you to take home with you. And they're short, and you can take a picture of them with your iPhone or write them down. But let me see if I can get them to come up here. There you go. First one is humility stems from an understanding that God is completely sovereign. Humility stems from an understanding that God is completely sovereign. Second one is, humility comes from an understanding that Jesus is Lord. You understand Jesus is Lord. That's the beginning to humility. The third one is, Christ-like humility fosters a selfless attitude. The fourth one is, the humble heart is a repentant heart. And the fifth one is, humility is vital for forgiveness. So let's look at the first one. Humility stems from an understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. Let's go back to John the Baptist for a minute. We were talking about him earlier. Turn back to John chapter 3 with me. At some point in chapter 3, about verse 26 or 27, John the Baptist's disciples come to him. They come to him. This is during the time parallel of Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. And they say, "Hey, Rabbi, that guy over there that you testified about, that Jesus guy, he's over there baptizing and people are going to him." Kind of like a competition thing. But I can only imagine John mildly shaking his head at his disciples and saying, "No, no, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." And that statement applies to all spiritual matters, including our salvation. Keep your finger in John chapter 3 and turn over to Luke chapter 10, verse 21. We'll read 21 and 22. Luke 10, 21, 22. It says, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" Verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Jesus says we can't know anything about the Father, anything about him, his essence, his will, his decrees, his grace, his love, his covenants, nothing. We can't know anything about the Father without the Spirit of wisdom which he gives. And he only gives it through his sovereign will and through his pleasure, when he wants, when he desires. We can't know anything without God, because God is sovereign. Paul applies this he applied it to us as gifted members of the body of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." And he adds in 12:11, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." In other words, God gives different spiritual ministries and gifts and results according to his sovereignty, according to his sovereign will. And humility stems from recognizing that this is God's prerogative, that we bow before God in his sovereign will, that we do what God wants us because he is sovereign. The second point is, humility comes from understanding that Jesus is Lord. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband, and Israel as the bride. For example, in Isaiah chapter 54, the Lord tells Israel, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah chapter 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." got a few verses here we're going to go through quickly. You don't have to turn to them. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord tells Israel that in the future they will call the Lord my husband. And he says, and these are not the ones up on the screen, so I apologize, but I'll go through them as well. It says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Jesus uses this analogy when he explained to some of John's disciples why Jesus' disciples didn't fast in Matthew chapter 9. The same analogy carries over to the New Testament in these verses in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And Ephesians 5:25 through 27, and then in various verses throughout the chapter of 19 of Revelations, talking about Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And the lesson in humility for us is that humility stems from knowing who God is. The clearer our vision is, the clearer that we know and we can see his majesty and his greatness and his power and his glory, the more we'll be humbled in his presence. John Calvin actually said, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Isn't that true? Humility realizes how small we are and how insignificant we are in his holy presence. Third point is Christ-like humility fosters a selfless attitude. Selfishness tends to have a cumulative effect. Has anyone ever seen the book If You Give a Moose a Muffin? So it's this book where a little boy or a little girl gives the moose a muffin, and the moose wants the butter to go with the muffin. And then he's not happy with that, and then he wants the jam, and then he needs a plate, and then he needs a car to go to the store, and it just goes on, exemplifying the cumulative effect of selfishness. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Start back at verse 25. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know this. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. The Bible says that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, setting an example for us. To a certain extent, your natural self is sinful, and, you may, even if you're already married, you may have gotten married, it may have passed your mind just in crossing how nice it would be that someone in the house could cook now, that someone in the house could do your laundry. But that's the effect of selfishness. I remember thinking early on in the process, boy, it's going to be nice, to have a wife, someone that can cook, someone that can take care of me. I suspect that many of us went into marriage, with some level of expectation that things would be a certain way, and they weren't. Like Donald Trump would say, wrong. But marriage actually provides the vital spiritual opportunities to learn how to serve. Let's teach our children that every good marriage begins with a funeral, because you have to die to self in order to live. This is kind of a practical point, the selflessness point. So I want to give you a few practical tips for this that you can take home with you. even for those preparing for marriage, those who are in courtships or wanting to be in courtships, and you're trying to prepare yourself in a way that will exemplify humility, here's a couple of things that probably many older, wiser married people have already learned, and I'm just learning, and probably learning the hard way. One is to lead by example, not just by words. And this includes not only in the physical life, but also in the spiritual life. Another one is to be generous with your finances, not only towards your wife, but toward others as well. Because when you're generous, you practice being selfless. Another one is help her with her duties that she considers to be hers. So it's okay if you come in, and well, honey, I mowed the lawn. What more do you expect of me? But you come in and you do the dishes, or you come in and you clean the bathroom, the toilet. It may be that your wife feels like that's something that she's responsible for, but you come in and do it. And that's being selfless toward her, because it's actually doing something that she expects that she would have to do. Talk less. Or actually, this one is don't try to fix everything, which kind of dovetails into the talk less, listen more. God gave you one mouth and two ears. He may have been intending for you to use those in proportion. Talk less, listen more. You don't have to fix everything, but you do need to listen and understand. And fourth, the humble heart is a repentant heart. It may sound kind of counterintuitive, but God desires his people to know not only how to walk in holiness, but also how to obey his command to rend our hearts when we fall short of his glory. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2, Joel 2, verse 13. And it says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Yes, sin is a problem in our life, but so is a life where we haven't learned how to truly repent of sin. We've probably all seen, been to a church where we've seen the pastor illustrate the proverbial path of sin during a Sunday morning, where he walks across the stage and he's talking about repentance, and he said it's not good enough just to stop doing what you're doing if you're sinning, but you have to turn around and you have to walk back the other way. Well, that's true. But repentance also involves turning away from sin, turning back to the Father. When we turn back, repentance is the last part is the posture we take in humility. So we turn around. It's also turning around involves becoming less humble, or becoming more humble, becoming developing a posture of humility that we've seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think actually in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians, you don't have to, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So right there, Paul's equating arrogance, which is pride, with mourning, which is repentance. And what I started realizing when I was doing this study, going through here, is repentance is what you do, and humility is what you see. You've probably all heard someone before. You may have even said it yourself. You're dealing with someone who had been offensive in some particularly egregious way, and you talked to them, and then you came back and you told your spouse or your wife or your friend. He seemed more repentant. And they ask you why, and say, well, he was a lot more humble. And that's what you base it on. You base it on his attitude of humility. Humility is the manifestation, in one of the manifestations, of repentance. I'll give you a quick example of this. So here we have my friend, Bob Blah Blah. He's also a sheriff, but as a student of the law, I feel obligated to tell you that law enforcement isn't really significant in his background here. And here we have his wife. And he just came in from work as a, some type of computer forensic scientist or something. And he plops down on his couch, kicked off his muddy boots, generally messed up the living room area that his wife had just cleaned. And besides that, he forgot that today was her birthday. Well, she was justifiably upset, and she told him so, but Bob, blah, blah, wasn't the type to give in so easily, so he argued his case that he was not, in fact, forgetting her birthday. Well, this was easily disproved because he didn't have anything for her. It obviously came in without the recognition that it was her birthday. No special gifts, no special words. And his arguments turned into excuses. And his excuses turned into the realization by Bob that he wasn't going to win this fight. And that he would be better off just caving and making it go away. And then it happened. Bob said the fateful words, "I'm sorry, but you did this." And in doing so, he just confirmed everything that his wife was already thinking about his apology, that he was doing it for the sole purpose of getting her off of his back. And he wasn't really sorry for the things that he did to displease her. He was just sorry that he was being held accountable for it. And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Is godly sorrow is that we're ashamed and we're unhappy that we've displeased the Lord our God. Worldly sorrow is we're sorry that we got caught. As part of the application for this point, I wanted to give you a few things that that I saw as warning signs of pride creeping into marriage. And the first one is that you start seeing that everything is personal when you're talking in your relationship. When you talk about something, everything seems like a personal attack on you. Your response or the response of your spouse to every situation is one of defensiveness. You're defensive that they would deem to say that. What do you mean by that? Who? What are you talking about? What do you really mean? Because you feel assaulted, even if you simply disagree over minor issues. Another one is fault finding. Now, this is a bad one because pride requires us to look better than others. And a pride-filled person is a person that becomes an expert at finding fault in every little thing that another person does. It's as though they have this fault-finding glasses, and once they view someone through that lens, they can't undo it. Problems are all they see. They actually believe finding fault is their gift. And they're happy to point out your faults as well. Bosses, coworkers, friends, political leaders, coaches, they find fault with everyone, even their spouse. And that's an indication of pride creeping in to your marriage as well. Third one is ignorance of the needs of others, because pride causes so many of us to become focused on ourselves, we no longer see the hurts and the struggles. We don't realize that our spouses are going through certain circumstances. We take less time, we take less attention to detail when it comes to our spouses and learning their desires, their wants, their likes. We no longer see their hurts and their struggles and their inabilities. Fourth one is absence of sacrifice. Sacrifice requires us to submit our wills to another in order for our marriage to flourish. And pride convinces us that sacrifice is below us. We don't have to sacrifice. Sacrifice is below us and submission is unnecessary. So we don't submit our wills to our spouse. And we don't sacrifice according to what they want or according to what's best for them. And the fifth one is the one that Bob was having trouble with and the one that I gave an illustration on. That's basically the refusal to say, I'm sorry. You still think too much of yourself or your own opinion to be able to admit that you're wrong, that you really didn't have it together, that you really didn't mean what was said. And that's pride. And that's wrong. I had one more point, which is humility is vital for forgiveness. But I told myself I'm going to stop whenever I get to a point where I feel like the Lord wants me to stop. So I'm going to stop here. I do want to leave you with a quote from Tryon Edwards. It says, true humility is not an abject, groveling, self-despising spirit, but it is a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. We want to have a right estimate of ourselves before God. And we can only do that by constantly seeking humility in our lives, in our walk of sanctification. And while there's so much more involved, that's how we truly grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflecting on the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and came from the highest of the high and went to the lowest of the low for us because he loved us. And if we can remember and seek to model his attitude, seek to model what he's done for us and remember the example that Christ set for us, that's how we start to lay the foundation for humility. Thank you.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.